Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. Last night at our Thanksgiving service, I spoke briefly on Psalm 100, a psalm of thanks and praise. And for the last sermon in this series on the Psalms, I'm looking at Psalm 139, one of the most beautiful psalms in the whole Psalter. Have you heard about the current controversy in our airports? I suppose you have. The Transportation Security Administration has begun using whole-body X-ray scans. They're not in all of the airports, but are in quite a number of the larger ones. Those who refuse the scans have to endure an embarrassing physical pat-down of their private parts to make sure they're not hiding a bomb in their underwear, because that was attempted, and so now you have to check for it. The devices pose no threat, really, no danger even to pregnant women, they say. My advice is to go for the X-ray. You'd have to go through 1,000 body scans to equal the exposure of one chest X-ray. And according to the Transportation Security Administration, one scan is about the same amount of X-ray exposure or radiation exposure as you would get from flying for 3 minutes at 30,000 feet, because there's a lot more radiation higher up in the sky. We're not as shielded from the radiation up there as we are on the ground. So if you're concerned, really concerned about X-rays, don't fly, drive, or take a train. But some people are not so much concerned about the X-rays as about having a gray tone image of their naked body on a computer screen that is being watched by a TSA worker. These machines are being used all over the world. We went through one once when we came from Tumen, Russia, to the United States. That was my first exposure to the thing. And it didn't hurt. It was very quick. They give fast, excellent information about hidden items. And just speaking personally, I'd rather have my body scanned and not have to look at the person behind the computer who's looking at me, rather than be patted down by somebody I could see. And as humiliating as it may be, I'd rather be humiliated than blown to bits. So those are kind of your choices, I suppose. If terrorists know they will be scanned, they're less likely to try to smuggle bombs onto planes. But isn't that true of our behavior in general? If people know they're being watched by store security, aren't they less likely to steal? If the teacher is alert and walking around the classroom, aren't her students much less likely to cheat on a test than if she's sitting at her desk reading behind a book? Sure. But we are being watched all the time because God is the silent watcher of all our lives. Is that a scary thought? Is it a humiliating thought? Is it a comforting thought? Or do you think at all about the fact that God's eye is upon you? If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear from God's all-seeing eye. And so my message this morning is trust in the all-knowing God. Trust in the all-knowing God. Psalm 139 is one of the most beautiful and profound of the Psalms, and its theme is the omniscience of God. Omniscience simply means He knows everything. This psalm teaches us a number of truths that lead us to trust in God. And the first truth answers the question, what does God know about you? What does He know about you? Verses 1 to 6, if you want to follow along. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Well, just briefly here, you see that God knows your actions. He knows your actions. He knows your down sitting and your uprising. He knows us better than we know ourselves. I don't have any idea how many times I sit down and stand up during the day, but God does. He not only knows what we're doing, He also evaluates our actions. He scrutinizes our path, it says in verse 3. Literally, He winnows or sifts our path to separate out the chaff from the wheat. And so he's looking at everything we do. He carefully and thoroughly judges and weighs all of our actions. But what else does God do? What else does He know about you? Well, He knows your thoughts. You see that also in this passage. Verse 2, "You understand my thought from afar." That's how God is able to judge our actions. We don't know each other's hearts. You know, I may look at you doing something and think, phew, he's weird, she's way off base. But if I could know what you were facing and what you were going through, it might make perfect sense to me. So give me the benefit of the doubt sometimes too, okay? I can use it lots of times. But God knows our thoughts, and that's how He's able to judge. He knows when we're acting selfishly and pretending to be generous. He knows when we're saying nice things about our neighbors while secretly thinking they're disgusting. He knows when we're anxious or when we're fearful and uncertain. He knows when we're so distressed and confused that we don't know how to pray. He knows all of those things. Now, there are some false teachers in the Christian circles these days who are saying now that God knows all these things about the present, but He can only make good guesses about the future, about tomorrow or next year. Unfortunately, the books by these people are now being put out by publishers that we used to be able to trust. We used to be able to say, well, if you get a book from this publisher, it'll be good. If you get a book from that publisher, it'll be good. Well, now we find some of these very publishers putting out these books like this. But the Bible clearly teaches that God not only knows our present thoughts, but He also knows your future. That's the other thing that we see here. He knows your future. Verse 4, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." God knows what you're going to say before you say it, and He knows what you're going to say before you know it. Sometimes I don't know what I'm going to say until it pops out, and that's when I usually get in trouble. But God is a perfect psychologist. He knows how you will respond in any given situation. But His knowledge of you is better than a perfect psychologist, because He knows more than just what you're like and what you're going to do in any given situation. He knows much more than that, as you see in verse 16 of this psalm. Verse 16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." When he was a baby, we'll see that in a minute. Before he was even born. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God knew what your today and your tomorrow would be like, even before you were conceived, before you began to grow inside your mother. Every day of your life was written down in God's book. The scripture uses that idea of writing down in a book as something that's fixed and settled. And so God's knowledge in comparison with ours is like our knowledge in comparison with an ant's. And we ought to humbly bow before God in recognition of our ignorance and the fact that we don't know what He knows. But there are many foolish people who demand that God should answer all of their questions before they will consent to believe in Him. The father of Mary and one of my former Latin students, I'm not teaching now, but I had her for 3 years, I guess. Her father turned away from the Lord about 15 years ago. He had made a profession of faith. He had been following the Lord. And about 15 years ago, he turned away from the Lord. She's 17 now, so she never really knew him as a Christian father. The older children remembered when he had gone to church with them, but Marian didn't. This past May, he came back to the Lord. And when we were at the Quakertown Conference on Reformation Theology, I had an opportunity to ask him how he was reconverted to Christ, what had happened to him. And he said, well, he had been thinking about coming back to the Lord, and he had begun making a long list of questions that he figured God had to answer. He had to have all those answers before he could come to Christ. Everything had to be settled in his mind before he could come back to the Lord. But then he said the Holy Spirit just broke through all of that and opened his eyes, and he realized that God is God and he is not God. God doesn't have to answer all of our puny, foolish demands. And this man was transformed by the grace of God. And on a recent family vacation, he led his whole family in the study of the Old Testament book Habakkuk. He had little outlines and everything for the whole family. His wife was just thrilled. I talked to her this week. She was just so excited about what God had been doing in this man's life, her husband's life. And so was Marion, of course. Habakkuk, like Job and like Marion's father, had a lot of serious questions, and God did not answer all of their questions, but he met them and satisfied them with himself. So is it wrong to look for answers for your questions? No, certainly. We do that. And yet it is wrong to demand that God answer every single conceivable question before we're going to trust him, because God's knowledge is too wonderful for us. And that's what the psalmist says here. He says, as he looks at God's knowledge in verse 6, such wonderful knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And so we have to bow before God's great knowledge of us. Well, Psalm 139 teaches a number of truths that lead us to trust in the all-knowing God. And the first truth answers this question, what does God know about you? And it's just everything, inside and out. The second truth answers the question, how does God know you? How does he know you? Well, and first of all, we see in verse 2 that he knows you from afar, and we call that his transcendence. Transcendence is a big word that means his knowledge goes above and beyond, way beyond anything that we can imagine, and it's God is high above us. He's looking down at us from afar. God is exalted and high and holy. It's that idea. That's what transcendence means. Psalm 139, verse 2 says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. And so the Bible often pictures God as high above us, not spatially. You know, when the first Russian cosmonauts went up and orbited the earth, they said, well, we looked for God and he wasn't here. Well, that's not the kind of height that it's talking about. It's a moral, spiritual height. It's the distinction between God being the creator and us being the creatures. But sometimes the Bible pictures God as looking down on mankind from his lofty position far above us. So Deuteronomy 26 says, look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel. Psalm 14 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand who seek after God. Psalm 102 says, for he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. And so when it speaks of God looking down, it's speaking of his transcendence, that he's far above us morally and spiritually and in every possible way. But the Bible also teaches a counterbalancing truth, that God knows you and me up close. And the theological term for that is immanence, with an I at the beginning. Immanence means that he is with us, in us, around us, through us, everywhere, that we cannot get away from him. We see that in this psalm as well, Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's the grave, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Well, where can I go? Everywhere I go, God is there. But for David, God's presence is a comforting, encouraging truth. He says, wherever I go, you're holding on to me. Verse 10, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. The darkest night is no obstacle to God seeing us, watching over us. As an example of that darkness, David then moves on and reflects on the fact that God knew him, even his mother's womb, a very dark place. Well, I suppose it is. I don't really remember. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts and wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Every human being is as much a creation of God as that first man and first woman were. God is like a skillful weaver or knitter who takes the strands of muscle and nerve and blood and bone and intertwines them together to make a human being. You wove me in my mother's womb. He says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My soul knows it very well. He looks at himself and says, God is amazing. Look at what he's made. You know, sometimes I think this when I see somebody catch a ball. I don't know why that impresses me, but it does. And I think, goodness, if you had to design a computer, they can do it now, but that's only fairly recently. If you had to design a computer to compute the trajectory of that ball through the air, and then to move your body back and to put your hand up, that would be a very complicated computer program. To program a robot to do that is beyond what we're able to do now. And so when I see somebody catch a ball, which is such a simple thing, really, and break it down in my mind, I say, wow, God has made something pretty wonderful here. I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. That word skillfully wrought again has the idea of weaving or embroidery, although a different Hebrew word is used. And the depths of the earth, what does he mean, I was made in the depths of the earth? Well, it's a figurative way of describing his mother's womb. The earth was the womb out of which Adam was made. We talk about Mother Earth sometimes. People don't often think of it in terms of Adam coming from the earth, but he was made from the dust of the ground. And so every mother's womb since then is made of earth. You are all dust, as it were, made from earth. So to come forth from the womb is to come forth from the earth. That's the idea of it's a poetic way of talking about his mother's womb. The same idea occurs, for instance, in Job 33:6. Job says, I too had been formed out of the clay. I was formed out of the clay just as Adam was. And so I'm a man. And your eyes have seen my unformed substance. When he was an embryo in his mother's womb, David was in God's sight, and so were you. Before you began to take on the recognizable shape of a baby, God saw you. So you're not an accidental combination of genetic material from your parents. God was closely, intimately involved in making you who you are, and he made you with skill and with care. Some people grumble and complain about the way God made them. Why didn't God make me more handsome or more pretty, if you're a girl. Why did God make me stupid, some people say. Some have complained that. Why didn't God give me more athletic ability? Why am I tone deaf? Whatever your hang-up might be, you know, we all have them probably. God made you as you are because He wants to show His grace and glory in a wide variety of people. He doesn't evaluate you the way we evaluate people. He doesn't say, that's a smart guy, I really like him. That dumb guy I don't like. That's a pretty girl, I like her. There's one that's not so pretty, I don't like her. No, that's not how God looks at things. God looks at what He's going to do in individual lives, shaping them, transforming them, so that they, in their own unique way, reflect His glory, and heaven will be filled with a diversity of jewels, everyone different. And so, when you come to Christ and receive Him as Savior, and God begins to transform you into the image of His Son, it's His Son's image in a unique, individual way. How does God know you? Not only from afar, but also close up and personal. And you can trust in God who knows you better than you know yourself. Now, how do we respond to God's infinite knowledge? We see here in this psalm, first of all, God's knowledge and the righteous. And we see how a person who is righteous, that is somebody who is right with God through faith in Christ, how that person responds to God's knowledge. These people, first of all, delight in God's infinite knowledge. They delight in God's infinite knowledge. Look in verses 17 and 18. David says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." David enjoyed thinking about God's thoughts. He enjoyed thinking about God's infinite knowledge. You can imagine him here going to sleep, meditating on what God knows. And he's thinking, all right, God knows all my friends. He knows this one and this one and this. He knows what they're doing right now. He knows all my enemies and what they want to do to me tomorrow. He knows every sparrow in its nest. He knows every deer in the woods. He knows what I'm going to have for breakfast tomorrow. And he knows the names of the widows that are going to come to me before my throne and ask for help. He knows all of those things. And David is just kind of running through all the things that God knows, and he goes to sleep. So instead of counting sheep, David is counting up the thoughts of God. He falls asleep, and then he wakes up in the morning. He says, if I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. I wake up, and I'm still thinking all the stuff that God knows. Meditating on God's infinite knowledge was a precious activity to David. And so he says, how precious also are your thoughts to me. And it is for every child of God. It's good and it's healthful for our souls to stop and think about the infinite numbers of things that God knows. Jesus said that God knows the hairs on our head. He numbers them all. Not just on your heads, but on 6 billion or so heads on people's shoulders today, even though some of those heads are losing hair by the handsful. You can trust in the all-knowing God and be glad that nothing is hidden from Him. Nothing is hidden from the eye of Him with whom we have to do. Not only do the righteous delight in God's infinite knowledge, they depend on God's infinite knowledge. We see that at the end of the psalm. David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." David depended on God to search out his anxious thoughts and the sinful thoughts of his heart. And then he depended on God to guide him in the paths of righteousness. On the one hand, David knew that he was right with God. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can know that you are right with God. And so he's not afraid of God. He's not afraid that God is going to torment him or do something horrible to him that will eternally cause him to suffer. No. But as he knows he's right with God, he also knows, on the other hand, that he's still a sinner. And he knows that he can't see the depths of his own sin, because we tend to make ourselves much better than we are. We look at ourselves and try to find all sorts of reasons to excuse our behavior. Even after we're saved, we hide the depths of our sins from ourselves. If we're saved, we're not blind, but we may be nearsighted, or maybe we have cataracts over the eyes of our souls. And if we're nearsighted, if you have cataracts, how can you avoid falling into holes and sorts of things like that? You're liable to run. I run into walls, and my eyes are tolerably good. I say to her, "How did that get there?" You know. Whatever. Maybe none of you do that. But if everything was a fuzz in front of me, I'd run into all sorts of things. And so David says, "Look, search me. I can't look at myself. I can't see myself. Search me, show me what's amiss in my life, and then straighten me out. Lead me in the everlasting way." That's the reason we have to depend on the Lord to search us and lead us. Not only is God's oversight over us a comforting thing because we know that He watches over us and He loves us, but it's a comforting thing because we don't know ourselves very well, and we have to have Him show us ourselves. David delights in this knowledge that God has of him, and he depends on God's knowledge to guide him through the difficult paths of life, because we can't make decisions aright that please God apart from God's direction. Well, that's God's knowledge and the righteous person, the person who is righteous through faith in Christ. What about God's knowledge and the wicked? We see that also here in this same psalm. In the earlier verses, we see the fact that nobody can hide from God. The wicked cannot hide from God. And what is a comfort to the righteous is dreadful to the wicked. So in verse 7, he says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me." God's knowledge and the wicked, the first thing that we see is they cannot hide. Now, that's made even more clear in another passage that is very similar to this. Amos chapter 9, I'll read it to you. You can follow along if you want or not. But it's in the Minor Prophets, the part of the Bible that doesn't get opened very often by many people. In Amos picks up Psalm 139. It almost looks as if he's been reading this psalm, and God took this psalm and said, "All right, now, Amos, I'm going to apply it in a different way. This truth that I'm everywhere and you can't escape from me, that's a comfort to people like David and to people who know me, but it's not a comfort to people who reject me." And so in Amos 9, 2 through 4, he says, "Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil, and not for good." So the knowledge that God has of us, which is comforting to the believer, ought to be very, very troubling to the person who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no escape from Him. Now, people tend to think that since God doesn't judge sin immediately, He's not going to judge it at all. He's overlooked it. I'm getting away with it. The first time a teen steals a DVD from Walmart, I bet he's very nervous. He looks over his left shoulder to see if there's a security guard there. He looks over his right shoulder to see if there's a security camera aimed in his direction. He looks all around, pops it in a pocket. He walks out. He gets outside. Deep breath. But by the time he's stolen 10 of them, he's casual, cool, and confident. You know, he knows how to do it. He's sure he won't be caught. And that's the way sinners are with God. They think somehow that God hasn't judged them right away. He didn't catch them. And so they're going to escape it. They've gotten away with it. But they can't hide from God's all-seeing eye. He sees the outer man, but he sees the heart as well. But there's something else here. Not only do we see they cannot hide, but they shall be hated. There's a strange section here that bursts into the middle of this beautiful psalm, verses 19 through 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. You think God doesn't notice when people are saying, oh my God, all the time? He notices. He notices. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Well, at first glance, this doesn't seem like a very Christian prayer, does it? Didn't Jesus teach us to love our enemies and pray for those who despitefully use and persecute us? What can we make of these lines? Well, first of all, unlike some psalms, a desire for personal vengeance doesn't seem to be in view. Now, there are some psalms where you see that, but that doesn't seem to be the case here. He's not saying, Joe over there stole my sheep. Lord, would you strike him with lightning? It's not that sort of thing. He's not cursing his personal enemies. What he's troubled by is bloody men who hate the Lord and who blaspheme God's name, who take his name in vain. And he wants God to bring judgment and justice down on the wicked. He wants God to avenge the innocent who've been killed and to defend the honor of his name. Because David hates the blasphemy and the bloodthirstiness of God's enemy, he utterly rejects them. He's not going to ally himself with them. He's not going to do anything to help them or encourage them. And that's what he means by his hatred. He utterly rejects them. He's not going to have anything to do with their evil deeds. So David's attitude towards these bloodthirsty men mirrors the Lord's hatred and rejection of those who are his enemies. What does that mean for us? Well, the all-knowing God knows where his enemies are hiding. They can't escape from him. His hatred of their ways is going to lead to their final punishment. And since God hates their bloodthirsty and blasphemous ways, we ought to hate those same ways. On the one hand, we ought to be praying for the salvation of every horrible person we know, and the horrible dictators that crush and curse mankind in various countries of the earth. We ought to be praying for their salvation. But on the other hand, we should also pray for the Lord Jesus to come and bring the sword of judgment in his hand to end this time of turmoil, trial, and trouble, to bring justice and peace and righteousness again. And it's that part of the prayer that we see here that David is praying. In this passage, David is not praying for the wicked to repent. We might assume he would be glad if they did, but under the assumption that they are not, he prays for God's just judgment. And he hates their ways as God hates them. So there's kind of a tension that we live with. On the one hand, a hatred of the ways of those who reject God and who are bringing havoc on the earth. And yet, on the other hand, for this period of time, God says that we should love our enemies and pray for them. It's a bit of a tension that we live with. Brothers and sisters, the all-knowing God sees you. He's right here in our midst. He's closer than the person who's bumping elbows with you on one side or the other. He sees into your heart. He sees your sins, he sees your anxieties, he sees your struggles, he sees your weaknesses, he sees your strengths, he sees your faith, he sees your hope, he sees your love, he sees everything about you. For those who reject Jesus Christ, God's all-seeing eye ought to be a source of terror. And we do find that people without Christ very often shy away from Him, something like the way many people do when they face these intrusive searches at the airports. They don't like to be seen. They don't like to be examined. And people don't like God to see them. And so they kind of turn away their thoughts from the realization that God sees everything. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that God sees everything is a source of comfort and encouragement. He sees you with the eyes of a loving Father. He knows the weaknesses and the struggles you have, and He's patient with them. He sees you with the eyes of a loving Savior who died for you. He sees you with the eyes of the Holy Spirit, who is love. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, we read, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." The light enters the room, and if men love darkness, they hide their eyes from the light and turn away from it. Oh, don't do that. Come to the light as David did. Say to God, "Search me and know me. Fill me with the light of the Lord Jesus Christ so that I may be full of light. Shine your light into my soul and drive the darkness away." Let's pray. I want to give you a few moments to do your own business with God. If you've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, come to Him and confess your sins that He knows and sees. Ask Jesus to save you by His death and resurrection. If there's a dark corner of your life that even you as a Christian have been trying to hide from God, ask Him to expose it and bring it to the light. If there are fears and struggles, problems you face that are overwhelming, think of God's seeing them and knowing them and cast them at His feet for Him to deal with. Father in heaven, we come to You rejoicing in the fact that You see us not only from afar, but from close up. You know us better than we know ourselves. Show us those things in our lives that are hindrances to the light, that block the light, that keep the light from flooding us. And we pray, Father, that You will remove those things, fill us with the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. If there are those here today without saving knowledge of Christ, without surrendering to Him as Lord and Savior, I pray that You'll bring them to that point even today. If there are those who are struggling with things that You see and they're not willing to face, I pray that You'll enable them to face those things and to enter into the joy of Your light and Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.